If I follow the impressions of my mind, I want to go to some things that are written in the 6th chapter of Isaiah that I've not had a mind to try to preach on for probably 25 or close to 30 years. If I'm able to speak on it tonight, it will have to be with the light and liberty that the Lord grants me on this particular occasion. One reason the 6th chapter of Isaiah stands out in my mind as being a very important section of the Word of God to God's people is that I noticed lately that there are some verses in Isaiah chapter 6 that are quoted 7 times in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ and the inspired apostles of the New Testament went back to the lesson I want to deal with tonight at least 7 times in the New Testament. Now, when something is referred to that many times in the New Testament, that means that God's people should very carefully study it. But Isaiah chapter 6 starts this way. Isaiah writes, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, and I want to start there to set a context or a background for the events that Isaiah is about to describe. King Uzziah was one of the best kings that the people of Judah ever had. Now, I may slip up tonight and say the king of Israel, but at this particular time, you remember the 12 sons of Jacob were divided into 2 kingdoms. There were the 10 northern tribes, sometimes referred to as Israel, and then the 2 southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah that were referred to as Judah. He was the king over the southern kingdom of Judah. But he was the best king, one of the best kings that ever reigned among God's people. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. But when we begin to study the life of King Uzziah, one of the best places I know to go is 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And we're told that Uzziah took the throne of Judah at 16 years of age at the death of his father. He reigned over them for 52 years. He was the best king that that people had had since the days of King Solomon. They had not known the blessings that since the days of Solomon that they experienced under the 52 years of Uzziah's reign. You could read in many places the Old Testament about King Uzziah, but 2 Chronicles 26 is a very good chapter to read to find out that Uzziah was a king that, although he took the throne very young, that he was very successful in military campaign after military campaign. There was time after time that he led the armies of Judah to war against their enemies. He was victorious in battle. He was very successful in military things. The Bible also teaches us that he was very interested in agriculture, in groves and vineyards. There were a number of aqueducts or irrigation systems that were built in the land during his time. So we see that it was a time of economic and material prosperity. Here was a man that ruled over this people for 52 years. That's hard for Americans to imagine because we change presidents just every few years. But let us suppose that we had had a king or leader over us that had been a very good leader, had been successful in military things, had been successful in building up the agriculture and the industry and the prosperity of this country. And for most of that time and most of that 52 years, we had had good economic conditions. The nation had been safe from a military standpoint. We can only see how that, easily see how that somebody like that would be greatly idolized and admired by the people. In fact, there most people in this congregation, if we had had a king or a ruler over us for 52 years, most people in this congregation would not remember any other king. That'd be the only king that had ever reigned in your lifetime. But the Bible tells us that the reign of Uzziah, his life, ended in disgrace. We go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and it says that when Uzziah was strong, his heart was lifted up. He was lifted up with pride and rebelled against the Lord. The Bible tells us that he goes into the temple of God and is going to burn his own incense on the altar. The Bible tells us that there was a faithful priest, Azariah, with 80 other priests that stood there to resist him, because according to God's law, the only ones that had the right to burn incense on the altar were the Levites, the sons of Aaron. And although this man was the king over the land, he did not have the authority to burn incense in the temple of God. I've said many times over a 40-year span, this is one of the best places I know in the Bible to illustrate the difference in what the church is here to do and what the state or the government is here to do. I respect the President of the United States, or his office at least. I respect the governor of my state, the governor of your state. They have a job to do. But I also have a job to do in the house of God. Now, while they have their job to do, and I will do everything in my power to make it possible for them to do their job and pray according to the Bible, that God will enable them to do their job, yet at the same time they have no authority to baptize people in God's house. They have no authority to administer the ordinances of the Lord's table. That's something that the Lord has given the ministers of the gospel. They have their responsibilities, but we have our responsibilities. And these faithful priests withstood King Uzziah. Even though he had been a good king for 52 years, it seems that it had gone to his head. It says he became strong, his heart was lifted up. They withstood him, and Uzziah pushes them aside. And the Bible tells us that God instantly smote him with leprosy in his forehead. And the Bible tells us that he lived in a separated place the rest of his days and died a leper. Here is a man that had been the greatest king the people had had since the days of Solomon. But this great king had died a leper. He had died in rebellion against God. He had died in a disgraceful state. And we can only imagine the feelings of the people in the land of Judah. As I say once again, the greatest king they had had since the days of Solomon. This king had had a wonderful reign of about 52 years, but it came to a bad end because he died a leper in rebellion against God. There is one throne that's empty. If we were alive back at that time, we would see that Judah's throne is empty. And we can only imagine the sadness of the people. I remember a time, 37 years ago, I believe tomorrow, if I'm not mixed up, about 37 years ago tomorrow, a president of the United States was assassinated. Many of you folk here remember the assassination of John F. Kennedy. I know exactly where I was. I know exactly what I was doing. And many of you probably remember where you were when you received the news of the assassination of our president. It was shocking to think about that this seat of authority, the president's seat, that it was empty and vacant. Even though Mr. Kennedy had only been in office a little over 3 years. But here we're dealing with a king that had reigned over a people for 52 years, and now Judah's throne is empty. We can only imagine the feelings among the people out here in the land. But God blesses Isaiah with three visions, and it's these three visions I want to talk to you about tonight. He gives Isaiah takes three visions, three looks. And it's my purpose tonight to show that these three visions or three looks that Isaiah took are necessary to every man that's going to be an effective minister of the gospel. If you're going to be an effective and useful minister of the gospel, it's necessary that you take these three looks. And also, if you're going to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and blessed in your service to Him, we must also take these three looks. But that first look that Isaiah is blessed to take, that first vision that he sees, that first vision is of God. He said, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. And while there's a throne here on earth, the throne of Judah is empty. God blesses Isaiah to see the heaven's throne is occupied. That first view he has is of the Lord. Judah's throne is empty, but heaven's throne is occupied. It's essential that God's people bear that in mind as we sit here tonight. The brother made reference in his prayer to the times we're living in and the strain that exists in our country today over the deadlock they seem to be in over the presidential election and many other things I could talk about, a long list of negatives that I could discuss. My friends, there's a place for God's people to look. In the 11th Psalm, verse 3, we have a question raised. And there were times about 30 years ago that I used to preach on this question, and I thought that the question of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, was one of the most up-to-date and relevant things that I could possibly preach on back in 1970, 72, and 73. But I recognize here that 30 years later, that question in Psalms chapter 11, verse 3, probably has more application to the world I'm living in now than it did the world I was living in 30 years ago. That question that's raised in Psalms 11, verse 3 is this: if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Back in the early 70s, when I used to preach on that verse, I thought back then that if there's a verse in the Bible that describes 1971, 72, and 73, it's this one. Because it seemed to me back then that there were many foundations being destroyed. But that question here in Psalms 11:3 is more fitting now than ever. Because he says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it's obvious to all thinking people that many of the things that we have looked upon as the very foundations of life, the very foundations of society, the very foundations of decency and morality, and the very foundations of the church that we love so much, that many of these things are under attack and are crumbling away. As I think about the foundation of the home, the first divine institution God ever put on this earth was the home. Before God ever built a church, before the Lord ever gave the law from Mount Sinai, in the Garden of Eden, God joined one man to one woman and gave us the divine institution of the home. I could talk for many hours tonight, but it's no need to speak to people about the obvious. It's obvious that the home is being attacked on every side. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundation of the home, the foundation of society, is under attack on every side. We also see the Bible as the great foundation of our teaching, that the Bible is revised, the Bible is denied, the Bible is ridiculed. We also see over here many things that we have depended upon that seem to be under attack, and they seem to be very, very shaky. The question is, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But notice the answer the Bible gives. It says, the Lord's throne is in heaven. It says, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. When David raises this question, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? His answer is, the Lord has his eye on all these things. The Lord has not gone off into some corner of the universe and left things over here to just work themselves out the very best they can. According to the Bible, there's not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father. According to the Bible, the very hairs of your head are numbered. And I think most of us know that with a lot of us, that's a number that's in a constant state of change. There's not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father. The very hairs of your head are numbered. God is present. God is still on his throne. And in a world that seems to be out of control, and that's the way a lot of people think of it, in a world that seems to be out of control, I stand before you tonight and tell you that God is still in control. And I appreciated the verse the brother mentioned in his prayer. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will, as the rivers of water. The Lord is able to change the hearts of the most wicked man that's ever been on the face of this earth, and we should pray that the Lord would guide and control those that have the authority over us. He says here that I saw also the Lord, but how did he see the Lord? That first look, our first vision that Isaiah had, is of the Lord. And every minister of the gospel, if he's going to be an effective and qualified minister of the gospel, must have a proper vision of the Lord. But how did he see the Lord? He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and we find the saying is that the whole earth is filled with his glory. One of the greatest problems that we have in our world today is that the pulpits of America are occupied by men who have never seen the Lord in his glory. They never have. They have the wrong view of the Lord. And I recall a time about 1980, soon to be 21 years ago next spring, and I've told this a few times. Some of you, my friends, David may have heard me tell this before, But there was a time in the spring of 1980, soon to be 21 years ago, that I left my home one Sunday afternoon, driving across some lonely, desolate Texas panhandle to start a meeting at Perryton, Texas that night. And in between Graham and Perryton, there's very little to do but count fence posts. And in my boredom, I began to go across the dial trying to find something on the radio, even something to argue with. And that afternoon, along about 4 o'clock, Dr. Billy Graham, who was in his prime back then, came on the radio. And he began to describe the drug problems that existed in 1980. He began to describe the problems in the home, the problems of immorality, and the violence in the land. And all I could say is while he gave a good description of it about 1980, all I'd have to say about it tonight is evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Everything that he described as being bad in 1980 is only worse today. And after giving this description of the conditions as he saw them back in 1980, the thing that rang in my ears, and I think about this just about every week I live, he said, what's the root cause of these things? He said, I feel that the root cause of these things is that we preachers have held before the people a weak God. Well, to that I say amen. For about 150 or 60 years in the United States of America, most preachers that have stood before people have held before the people a God that wants to save you if you'll let him. He'd like to save you, but he can't unless you'll let him. They have held before the people a helpless, weak, pleading God who would like to do this but cannot. Now then, when you hold a weak God before the people, and people lose respect for that God, they automatically are going to lose respect for what he has to say. Now, I want you to think about that just a minute. It stands as a historical fact that in the nations of Europe and in colonial America, in times past, when men stood from the pulpit and proclaimed the sovereignty of God, during those times there was a domestic peace and tranquility and obedience to the moral law that those countries have never experienced since. It has been said that 3/4 of the soldiers in Washington's army were men who believed in the sovereignty of God. I didn't say they were all primitive Baptists, because back then there were a lot of other folks preached the sovereignty of God in addition to primitive Baptists. And by the sovereignty of God, I mean the doctrine that God is and God runs things. Now then, when you hold before people a sovereign God, and a God that is and God that runs things, a God who, according to Isaiah chapter 46, 9-11, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? When you hold before them a God that's described in Psalms 115, that our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. When a God of that power is held before people, people respect that kind of God, and when they respect him, they respect what he has to say. I have said many times that if my daddy were alive today, my dad would truthfully tell you that he never in his life ever had to tell me to do anything the second time. Never did. My dad never any time ever had to tell me to do anything the second time. I've said to folks lots of times that if my daddy had told me to sit down, I'd start sitting down looking for a chair on the way down. You know why I had so much respect for what he had to say? Because I had an awesome fear and respected him. And since I had an awesome fear and respected him, I had a respect for what he had to say. I remember back when my daughter was, I'm going to say a freshman in college, that sounds right. There was a time when she was home, way up in one end of the house, and she was doing her lessons. I was back in another end of the house just talking to her mother, and it was, nothing unusual. We were just sitting there talking back and forth, and my daughter walked in. She said, Daddy, could you go outside and work or find something else to do? She said, you know, I live in a dorm, and said, I have to tune out all the racket up and down the hall, and I can tune it out. And said, I can tune out television, and I can tune out everything in the world, but said, I can't tune you out. She said, I've been trained all my life that when you talk, I listen. And said, I'm up there trying to get my lessons, and you're in here talking to Mother. And said, I'm hypnotized by it because I've been trained all my life. When Daddy talks, I listen. Well, okay, you know what causes that? When you respect somebody to start with, you respect what they have to say. When you hold before people a God that is not to be feared and not to be respected, then why should people respect what he said in the book he wrote? That's the reason a lot of folk today do not respect the book that God wrote. Here's the book that contains what God said. They don't have that fear of God to start with. Now we find in Isaiah chapter 6, that first look that Isaiah saw, he said, I saw the Lord. But how did he see the Lord? He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and it says his train filled the temple. And that's not talking about a choo-choo train. It's talking about like a bridal train. It's talking about garments that a king used to, like kings used to wear, a flowing robe or a bridal train. But it says his train filled the temple. And I rejoice in that fact. There is no vacancies or no emptiness in the temple. His train filled the temple. That teaches me that God is sufficient to all our needs. Now then, the first vision he saw was of the Lord. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up. I already said tonight, there's many men tonight that have never had the proper vision of the Lord. That's the reason they're not preaching the truth. And if God's people in this day and age, if you get your vision out here on things that's going on in the world, you get your mind on the political scene, you get your mind on the problems of the world or the problems of the Primitive Baptist, for that matter, and get your eyes off the Lord, it's going to take the power and the strength out of your preaching. It's going to take the zeal out of the service of the Lord. That first look that we need to take in all things that we do is we need to have that proper view of the Lord. That first vision or look that Isaiah had, he saw the Lord. But I want to say this, how did he see him? He saw him high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And notice that the seraphim there are praising the Lord this way. They're saying, holy, 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 art thou Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. Did you notice that is not just holy singular? It's not just holy. That salutation is threefold. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And if you go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle John saw four beasts round about the throne of God, and they're giving the same identical salutation. In Revelation 4, 8, John says that these four beasts round about the throne of God are saying to the Lord, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and which is and which is to come. Why is this a threefold salutation? That ought to teach sensible people that there's three in the Godhead. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Threefold salutation to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We're also going to find in Isaiah chapter 6 an indication that there's more than one in the Godhead, because I find where the Lord asked this question about Isaiah. The Lord says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Did you notice that? Who will go for us? God didn't say, who will go for me? He says, who will go for us? That is, who will go forward in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost? If there's just one in the Godhead, it would have been sufficient to have asked the question, who will go for me? God says, who will go for us? And we notice Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Now notice this. That first vision, I'd like to talk a lot more about it tonight, but I want to leave with you the importance that ministers of the gospel need to constantly have this view of the Lord, that God is sufficient to all our needs, that God is in control. And the theme of our ministry ought to be Revelation 19:9, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That means all-powerful. Anytime you lose sight of the fact that God is on His throne, that He is on His throne high and lifted up, and that the whole earth is full of His glory, when you lose sight of that, You're going to lose your power and effectiveness in preaching the gospel. But that second look that Isaiah took, that second vision he was given, is described this way. Isaiah was given a look at himself. Isaiah, when the Lord raised this question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he said, here am I, send me. But notice, Isaiah said this. He said, I am undone, and I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah was given a look at himself. And every minister of the gospel needs to have a very good look at himself. And every person that's listening to me tonight needs quite often to take a very good look at yourselves for what you really are. And we need to take these looks very frequently, because we go to James chapter 1, verse 23, and James tells us over here that if a person is just a hearer of the word and not a doer, that person that's just a hearer hears it and enjoys it and goes out and doesn't put it in application. He said that person is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, like a person looking in a mirror. Says he beholds himself and goes away and says immediately, straightway, he forgets what manner of man he was. And it's experience with folks that whenever people look in the mirror, when you find folks looking into a mirror, people looking into mirrors are not passing notes to people around about them. People looking in a mirror are usually doing so intently with great interest. I'm around quite a few folks, spend a lot of time in front of mirrors, and I sometimes study them. I don't spend much time in front of mirrors because I don't go away looking any better. Done found out it's a wasted effort. But I find some folks spend a lot of time in front of the mirror. When people are before the mirror, they do so with great interest, with great concentration. Folks that are in front of the mirror are not passing notes to people around about them. They're not thumbing their songbooks. They're not distracted by a baby on the next pew or something like that. He also tells us there's another mirror we need to look at. We look at a mirror from a natural standpoint. We behold our natural face in a glass. And he said, just as soon as he goes away, he forgets what manner of man he was. Look at this. You look in the mirror. Here's these wrinkles. Here's the jowls. Here's these little spots and all these things like that. But as soon as he goes away, he said he forgets. Probably looks forward to forgetting. Probably a pleasure to forget. As my Uncle Ray Piles used to say, most of us look bad enough as it is. You ever wonder what we'd look like if there weren't any mirrors in the world? Look at this. But he says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Notice the comparison James is making. That perfect law of liberty is the Word of God. It's also the Word of God as it's held up in the gospel. The gospel is a mirror to God's people. The Bible is a mirror to God's people. And have you ever noticed things that people just instinctively say? They say, well, so-and-so said so-and-so, and that was a reflection on me. Wonder why people choose that word. So-and-so said so-and-so, and I thought he was reflecting on me, or I thought that was a reflection on us, or a reflection on me. What do you mean to use that word, reflection? Is your subconscious mind telling you you've been looking into a mirror? Whenever you look into the Word of God, you're looking into the mirror of God's Word. And God's people frequently, on a daily basis, need to be looking into the mirror of the Word of God. He says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, said, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Isaiah had a look at himself. And when he took a look at himself, his answer was, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I find servant of God after servant of God in the Bible, when they saw God in His glory and then saw themselves for what they were, and notice the order in which Isaiah takes these looks. First of all, he sees God in His glory. He sees God for what He is. Then he sees himself for what He is. I find also in the 5th chapter of Luke, there was a time when Peter and those disciples had fished all night and had caught nothing. I find where Jesus says, to cast over here and says that you cast it into the deep, and they'd bring in a great draw of fishes. And at thy word, it says they let down the net, and there was such a catch of fishes, they were not able to bring them in by themselves. And when Peter saw this demonstration of the power of the Lord, in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He saw the glory and power of the Lord, but he came to realize that he is a sinful man by contrast. After the Apostle Paul was struck down by the grace of God, he writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Now this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." We hear him in Ephesians 3:8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." My friends, when you see God in all His glory, and then you see yourself for what you really are, you recognize, as Jacob testified in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, that "I am not worthy of the least of all these thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed me." People like that are not demanding. People like that do not have an ego that has to be stroked several times every day. He saw himself. He said, "I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." But the Bible tells us at the time that one of the seraphim takes a hot coal of fire with the tongs from the altar and touches his mouth and the lips of Isaiah. And he says, "Thine iniquity is purged." That did not mean that that hot coal of fire cleansed him of his sin. Didn't mean that. The only thing that ever cleansed anybody of their sins was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But this did mean he was purged in such a way that the words that came from his mouth, anointed by that hot coal of fire, would be acceptable to the Lord. They would be profitable to God's people. And every man that's going among God's people to preach today, all by himself, is an undone man. Every man preaching among God's people by himself is a man of unclean lips. There's not any of us worthy to stand up here and do what I'm trying to do tonight. Nobody. And all the education and all the polish and all the seminary training in this world will never qualify a man to preach the gospel that God has not called. It'll never do it. The only thing that puts power to preaching is when the Lord takes one of those hot coals from the altar and touches the lips of a man of unclean lips, and it qualifies him to be able to preach the truth in a spirit and attitude of love. Unless God brings that hot coal of fire, you're going to hear dry shucks, and you're going to hear sound and brass and tinkling cymbal, and there's a lot of it being sounded among God's people today. It took that hot coal, but it took the Lord to send that hot coal and touch the lips of His servant. Now then, that third look Isaiah saw, he took a look at the people. And he said, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. And if I think about the people of that day, that people had been blessed for about 52 years under King Uzziah until they were very material-minded, like American people today. People given to idolatry. People that had so many blessings and so much materialism that they turned their back on God. And we find that this people was so wicked that God describes some judgments that He's going to send upon them. He says He was going to make the heart of this people fat. He was going to make this people dull of hearing. He says He was going to blind their eyes. Now let's go to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 38. We'll start at verse 37. And we're going to find one of those at least seven places in the New Testament that Isaiah chapter 6 is quoted from. In John chapter 12, verse 37, we read here that Jesus is preaching among those people. And those people did not believe what Jesus was preaching. They didn't believe what Jesus was preaching. The Bible says, therefore, they could not believe. They didn't believe what Jesus was preaching. And it tells us that this was done, that this fulfilled the sayings of Isaiah. Now watch this. Right here's one of the most important things I could possibly say to God's people. Back in the 1800s, as some German rationalists came along, thought they were smarter than that book God wrote. And these German rationalists, with their so-called higher criticism, I don't know what's higher about it, except they had more education and more degrees. It stinks to me, just like the so-called lower criticism. But along came the German rationalists with their higher criticism, their Graf Bellhausen theory, and they began to advocate that there were two Isaiahs. They said the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are so different in the way they're written, the subject material, and all of that, they're so different to the last 27 chapters of Isaiah that they could not possibly have been written by the same person. So they began to advocate something that's taught in many seminaries today, known as the Deutero-Isaiah theory, the two Isaiahs. Well, let's notice what Jesus Christ does with the Deutero-2 Isaiah theory. Now, their charge is that these first 39 chapters of Isaiah were written by one man. These last 27 chapters were written by another man. That's why they're so different. The truth of it is that the book of Isaiah is arranged just like the Bible. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. The Bible is divided between the 39 chapters of the Old Testament, 27 chapters of the New Testament. 27 books, I want to say. The Bible divides between the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. Isaiah divides between the first 39 chapters and the last 27 chapters. Those first 39 chapters of Isaiah are mostly local prophecies, dealing with the people of that day. There's a few long-distance prophecies. But in those last 27 chapters of Isaiah, you're dealing on gospel ground. You're dealing on New Testament ground most of the time, and where we're living today. We also find, by the way, that it's in the 40th chapter of Isaiah that John the Baptist is mentioned by prophecy. John the Baptist first mentioned by prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, which says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, making the desert a highway for our God." And it's in the 40th book of the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew, that John the Baptist is first mentioned by name. He's mentioned by prophecy in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. He's mentioned by name in the 40th book of the Bible, Matthew. Somebody says, "Oh, that's a bunch of coincidences." Well, you want a few more? It's in the 66th chapter of Isaiah, verse 22, you read of the new heavens and the new earth. It's in the 66th book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 22, that you read of the new heaven and the new earth. As the old hillbilly preacher said, whoever wrote that book ain't got nothing to learn. That's right. Now watch this. Remember the two Isaiah theories? One Isaiah, they say, wrote the first 39 chapters. Another Isaiah wrote the last 27 chapters. Well, let's try that out. John chapter 12, verse 37, tells us that those people did not believe what Jesus preached. It tells us that this was done, that it might be fulfilled what Isaiah said. Your next quotation is, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" That quotation is from Isaiah chapter 53. That's over in those last 27 chapters. And it says, "And again, that Isaiah said." Okay? This quotation is going to be from Isaiah chapter 6. In those first 39 chapters, you notice? You have a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6 and a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53. One from each side of Isaiah, and you're going to find where the Lord Jesus Christ, who ought to know how to interpret his own Bible, tells us that they were all written by the same Isaiah. Because read verse 41, 42, it is the same Isaiah wrote chapter 6 that wrote chapter 53. Of course, most of you good people, in fact, I'm going to say all you good people, you believed that when you came in here tonight, didn't you? You've never been bothered by a lot of the stuff I've been bothered with. Just thank the Lord for it. But in case you ever are bothered with it, in case you meet somebody highly intoxicated with the velocity of his own gusto that starts trying to impress you with the Deutero-Isaiah theory, take him to John chapter 12 and start there at verse 38, like I just said, and show him that the Son of God quoted from both sides of Isaiah and said they were written by one and the same. Here's the people over here that the Bible says they could not believe. Why? Because their hearts were fat. Bible says that their hearing was dull. It says their eyes were blinded. There's such a thing in the Bible as a judicial blindness. And by judicial blindness, I mean a blindness that comes upon people as a judgment from God. Sometimes God gives light to His people, and His people refuse to walk in that light, and they rebel against that light. And sometimes blindness comes upon them that is a judicial blindness. And you're going to find that the people of Israel were in that state. They were in that state when the Lord was preaching to them. This is the type of people that Isaiah sees out here. You say, well, it doesn't sound like much encouragement to the tell a man of God that you've got to go out here and preach to a people that's not going to listen to you. You find that's what God told Jeremiah. That's what He told Ezekiel. He said, here's My word, you go carry it. But He said, but of course they won't hear it. Say, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. The Apostle Paul told a young preacher named Timothy. He said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, and listen to these words. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. My friends, as the question comes up, how long are we supposed to prophesy like this? He says, until the land be desolate of her inhabitants, said, until the cities and the land be desolate, said, you keep on preaching, just keep on preaching. If nobody listens, keep on preaching. Eventually, the judgment of God came upon this land, and those people were desolate because Nebuchadnezzar carried them away into Babylon about 606 B.C. And in this world in which we're living today, evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. We also find that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But that does not relieve me of my responsibility or your responsibility to preach the truth. We're to contend for the truth if we've got to contend for it until the land becomes desolate. Until the land becomes without inhabitants. To stand and witness for the things that are true, and as we look out here at the needs of the people, the greatest motive that a man should have for preaching the gospel is the need that God's people have. I find in the sixth chapter of Mark, there was a time, verse 29, I'll try to quit about here, there was a time when the Lord and His disciples went out preaching. It says there were many coming and going. People were pressing them on every side. It said they had no leisure, not so much as to eat. Lord was out here preaching to people, throngs of people coming and going on every hand. They never had any leisure, or we would say today, they didn't even have a break to be able to eat. Lord told His disciples under those circumstances, He says, come ye yourselves into the desert and rest a while. The Bible tells us they headed for this desert place. But the Bible tells us that because of the Lord's reputation, what people heard about Him, there's throngs of people followed them even to that place. Here Jesus and His disciples have been pressed by throngs of people. No leisure in which to eat. Had compassion upon them as sheep without a shepherd. And regardless of how tired a minister of the gospel may get in this life, when I look out here and I see our children being tempted by every kind of a thing in this world, on TV and in the public school, when I see the corrupting influences this world pulling them astray, when I see God's people out here being subjected to every kind of an ungodly thing in this world, and you look upon them, it ought to fill every man that God has called with a desire to preach like a burning fire that's shut up in his bones as you look out here and see sheep without a shepherd. I trust that all of us can have these looks as we go through each and every day of life. Take a real good look at God and his sovereignty and God and his glory, that God is still in control of this universe. Then take a real good look at yourselves as undeserving of any of his blessings. Then take a good look at other people round about us that need help, that need good examples and need guidance. I thank you for your real good patient attention.